been thinking a lot about space. Because, isn't it sort of strange that God asks us not to do a bunch of work for him and then he'll take us to heaven, but he wants us to believe the right thing. Isn't that strange? He wants us to believe the right thing and then he'll take us to heaven. Not because we worked for it. It's interesting because that's the basis of our relationship with God is our thinking, how we think about reality. If we think wrong about reality, that's not acceptable to God. If we think right about the truth, about reality, that's acceptable to God. Well, this is important in philosophy, because every philosopher's dream is to make a worldview with all the propositions based on all the corollaries and everything. It's all one thing that shows the real truth. I think it's a little high for me. I'm going to turn it down a little bit. Okay, anyway, Descartes was one of those guys. And I saw this plaque. And it happened to be in a music worship leader's office. And I really liked it. And I memorized it, actually. Descartes said, "To think is to be." Shakespeare said, "To be or not to be." Camus said, "To do is to be." And Sinatra said, "Do be, do be, do." I like that a lot. Well, what the French philosopher Descartes actually said was cogito ergo sum, which is Latin, and the familiar wording is I think, therefore I am. Now his quest was for an undoubtable statement of truth upon which he could build all knowledge, because he knew that could not be doubted. And that was his statement. Even though he was a Christian, he started from that basis to build his philosophy. I think, therefore I am. But he could have gone an easier way, an easier route. Because God, the master thinker, God who is the master thinker, has told us already that we are created in his image. And so I think Descartes could have said a little bit better statement of truth by saying, I exist in God's image, therefore I think. Because God is a great thinker, therefore I think. I think that would have been better. But there's still a moral reality in this statement that Descartes made. I think, therefore I am. Because how we view reality, how we think in our minds, what we believe about truth, shapes the person that we are, shapes our lifestyle. The focus of our faith determines the significance of our life, the meaning of our life. Paul, in this text that Warren read, is contrasting two belief systems, two ways of thinking about reality and about life. One was the former old life, and one is the new life that's in Christ. And what he is appealing to Christians to do, make sure you shut the door on the old life and the old way of thinking. Don't bring the old way of thinking into your new life in Christ. They don't mix. Now, Jesus, first of all, Paul is taking both, and he hits the first part first, the old life, and he talks about the new life. But Jesus, in talking about the emptiness of the old life, gave us a very good parable that gives us real good insight about the switch from the old life to the new life. And this is the parable that he told in Luke chapter 5. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. And no new wine must be poured. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. Okay. And the third thing is, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new. For he says, the old is better. Those are three points. First of all, the first point is that we can't cut out part of the new life and try to laminate or patch it or paste it on the old life. Because first of all, they don't mix, they don't match. There's no mixture there. Secondly, you will distort, in the process, you will distort the new life that you've been given. That's the first point that Jesus made. And then, secondly, the new life, if it was poured into the old life, would be so powerful, it would just burst it, because the old life is encrusted with sin and hardened with the habit of sin. And the new life wants to expand into holiness and righteousness. It would blow apart the old life. And what would happen? The new life would leak out. Now, some people think that this might happen, but Jesus is putting these things as this might happen. This is what would happen if this occurred. He's not saying that it does occur. He's saying it would happen if it occurred. Some people say it might have happened. Some people you might have known. They went to church or they had a conversion experience, but suddenly they are back in the world worse than they were before. Jesus said something like that when he talked about the person who the demons were cast out. And then they clean their house up real nicely. It seemed like, oh, they're going to live a moral life now. But then demons came back. Seven others more came back, and the life was ruined. You say, well, how can that happen? Because of the choice. And the last thing is probably the reason. A person who is wrapped up in the old life, they're used to the old life. They like the old life. They are sort of hardened into the old life. They don't want the new life anyway. Because they say, the old is better. The old is better. That's Jesus' parable. Now, Paul makes an appeal based on what Jesus is saying in that parable. The fact that the new life in Christ is diametrically opposed to the old life without it. You cannot mix the two and have any kind of success in that mixture. So Paul says that the life that is lived now, the way we think, the way we believe, forms the life that we live now in Christ. It must be here. It must be in the heart. It must be in the faith. It must be in the thinking. It must be in our whole outlook on life for us to live out this new life in Christ. Life is lived by how we think or believe. Now, Paul says at the outset here, the Gentiles live in the futility of their thinking, the emptiness of their thinking. And this is why I get the title for this message, Shut the Door on Empty Living. Shut the door on empty living. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we've got to look at why is it empty? What is the futility of their thinking? Well, first of all, there's a state of people's minds that are separated, as the passage says here, separated from the life of God. The state of people's minds that are separated from the life of God is a state of being darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Their thinking is clouded. There's something they're not seeing. They may think well. They have a brilliant mind. But the understanding has been clouded, overshadowed with different things they learned in this old life that shadow over that thinking, and they do not see the truth because the life of God is not enlightening them. They haven't seen the open grave. They haven't had the light going into the old life, brightening things and showing that what real reality is. Well, atheists, especially atheist scientists, and me, people who are not scientists, but they are atheistic professors in schools who don't even know science very well, they try to foist or force upon society a very illogical myth. And here's the statement. Listen to this. The amazing organization and complexity of biological life on Earth has come from an endless series of infinitely random accidents. Try to take that to the bank of logic and tactics. It doesn't work. And I would say to these men who say this, how about you roll the dice as many times as you can to see if out of it will come your paycheck? You know, something as organized as your paycheck. Or look at a car. and say, how many times can you jumble up some pieces of iron and off comes a vehicle? What they're missing in this whole thing is that they have not put within their formula this: supreme intelligence. That's God. That's the designer that makes all the organization in nature, that makes all the complex design that works so well for so many years until we pass off of this planet. But it works well, and scientists are enthralled. Their whole lifetime they've been studying, trying to find out more and more about the complexity. And yet they say, it happened by a bunch of accidents. Well, there we go. That's what happens with thinking futile in their thinking. That's why Paul is bringing this out. They can have brilliant minds, but if they not acknowledge supreme intelligence, then they learn nothing of real lasting importance and significance. And why is there such darkness in their thinking? Well, look what Paul says here. It's because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This word hardening comes from a Greek word that means the calcification inside of joints, so that a person is frozen, their joint is frozen. Some people have experienced that. This calcification of a bone, this is stony structure, stone hard, so that you're immobile. They become ignorant, and then they can't change their mind too well because they become petrified, in a sense, in the ignorance. They can't move in their thinking. They cannot change their way of thinking because they become petrified in it. And that's sort of descriptive of the stubbornness of the old life. Why is it hard for people to get saved sometimes? It's because the old life without God becomes hardened. It becomes petrified. It becomes very stubborn. There's a sort of a hard-headedness. You know, some people are hard-headed. Well, there's a hard-headedness that sin brings that keeps us ignorant of the new life and ignorant about spiritual things and a spiritual lifestyle. But there's something worse than that. From that hardness, from that stubbornness, from that hard-headedness comes something worse. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. William Barclay is describing Paul's ideas here. He says, in the heathen world, Paul saw three terrible things. He saw men's hearts so petrified that they were not even aware that they were sinning. He saw men so dominated by sin that shame was lost and decency forgotten. He saw men so at the mercy of their desires that they did not care whose life they injured and whose innocence they destroyed so long as these desires were satisfied. These are exactly the sins of the Christless world today. Sins that can be seen invading life at every point and stalking the streets of every great city. I couldn't have said it better than that. That's why I wanted to quote from him. What a commentary on society without God. We read about it every day, just like this says in the newspaper. We see it on the news. A society that rejects God. And what's the worst part about this is that lawmakers and educators and people who have brilliant minds are sort of making it's politically incorrect to talk about God and give people this knowledge that would expand their thinking and give them holiness. That's worse. The focus of our faith, the focus of what we believe, what we think, what is in our belief system, our worldview, that is what determines the significance of our life. That determines the significance of our life. The focus of the secular world or the pagan world is futile thinking, and it brings about empty living. Paul was saying we need to shut the door. He was not talking, when he was talking to these Ephesians, he wasn't bringing up something new. They had watched this. Some of them have come out of that debauchery and that lifestyle in Ephesus, where in every temple worship there was prostitution, both female and male prostitution. There was all kinds of orgies going on in the worship of these pagan gods, drunken orgies, where all kinds of lasciviousness and things were happening. And these Christians had come out of that, and they knew what Paul was talking about. He said, don't let that lifestyle thinking affect your minds in Christ, because it doesn't mix. It doesn't mix. It's that Paul says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So what were we taught? What has been taught here? Why does the truth change everything? It gives us the fullness of life. Where there was emptiness and meaning to life before, and we tried to satisfy our lives by different pleasures, different things, that the next new thing that made us happy, Paul says there's a fullness, a real satisfaction. I like what E. Stanley Jones said. I'm going to repeat it again because it's so good. If you look in, you'll be discouraged because we're still struggling with a lot of things. If you look around, you will be distracted because there's all kinds of pleasures out there that can try to say, if you get this, you'll be happy. But that's not it. Only if you look at Christ, only then will you have peace. Only then will you have the satisfaction that satisfies the soul. So this fullness of the new life, what is it? What has been taught? First of all, the primary thing is repentance. It was the turning away. It was as it said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, to turn away from the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Conversion always begins with a turning away, a repentance toward the old life and a turning around to the new. Now, this doesn't mean that you can change yourself. Repentance doesn't mean that I bring about the change. It is a heart acknowledgement that I want to be free of the old life. That is what your heart is saying when you repent. And why is it hard for people to do this? Why is conversion so hard for people? Paul says because they've been corrupted through deceitful desires. They're deceitful. There's empty promises. They're deceitful. They're empty promises about the next something is going to make you happy. Now, what you've got now will not make you happy. So the next new thing, the next something will make you happy. It'll be the next party you go to, the next movie you see, the next car you buy. You don't buy cars anymore. The next relationship you have. The next new anything. But Paul says those new things are not new. They may be new to you, but pretty soon they're going to be old again. You want something that will renew you perpetually. And he's talking about the next step here, renewal, regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes in, that newborn, born-again experience, being renewed on the inside, as it says, in the attitude of your mind. In the attitude of your mind. This word renewal means to be constantly renewed, continually made young, so that his mercies are new every morning. What's good about the good news is that it never, never, never gets old. And when the good news gets into your heart, you're perpetually young in your relationship with Jesus. You're always looking for the next new thing, and everything that you learned before is always new. That's what's wonderful about the Christian life. And it gets more new as you grow older. You see it as fresh. Whenever you see it again, it's like it's fresh again in your mind. That's the Christian life. It's a perpetual newness. The spiritual battle for humanity is in the attitude of our minds. Satan wants that attitude, and God wages war against Satan for that attitude. And his weapon is this renewal, this born-again experience. We must change in the attitude of our mind. Well, the next step in this, and probably the goal that God wants to get to, is to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is God after in our lives? He's after righteousness. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be holy like He is holy. That's what He's after. He doesn't want you to just get to heaven. He wants heaven to get through to you. He wants heaven to be in your heart. And He wants you to carry heaven around with you. And heaven is a righteous place. Heaven is a holy place. It's useless to close the door and shut the door on the old life without opening up the door to the new life and putting on the new life, as it says in this passage, putting on the new life. God doesn't want to leave us living the old lifestyle. He wants us to take on a totally new lifestyle that will transform every relationship, every person you meet, everything you do, what you do with your day. He wants that transformed to be in righteousness and holiness. Holiness in our relationship with God, consecrated to Him, but righteous in our relationship with other people, what we do with our lives. What does it mean to put on the new self? What does it mean to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? Well, it means, as it says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Putting on the new self is the Christ self. The self God has for you in Christ Jesus. Your union with Him. You know, it says in the beginning of Genesis, and I do this in counseling, premarital counseling all the time, when you get married, you're becoming, in a sense, one person. Society recognizes you that way. Your taxes are paid that way. It's all kinds of ways that society says you're one. We're treating you as one. But God says you are one. You're one flesh. But what He's pointing out to us about as a symbol, when we are married to Christ, as the bride of Christ, we are in union with Him. We have what He has because He's given Himself to us. We are married to Him. We're one flesh with Him. And He has taken on our flesh so that we could be one flesh with Him. John MacArthur says, the mark of the Christian life, this new life we're talking about, the mark of the Christian life is to think like Christ, to act like Christ, to love like Christ, and in every way possible, to be like Christ. To be like Jesus. So it's the focus of our faith, it's the focus of our thinking that brings about significance to our life, real meaning to life. The focus of most people is the old life. Life in this temporal world, life is passing away. But we are of another world. We have a new life, a life that has a mission. And that mission is for us to remain here for a while so that the new life can be shared. The new life can be shared with others. Jesus was here in flesh to share that new life with us. He is leading us here until we are taken. He is leading us here to share that new life with other people, to testify that the new life and the kingdom of Christ, eternal kingdom, is the real reality that we need to put our thinking, we need to put our belief system, we need to put our thoughts and attitude upon. In this life, our focus on these truths will give us of our pilgrimage here fullness of meaning, fullness of life, if we will but invest everything in that faith, in that thinking, in that attitude. That's God's call for us. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. That's where our thinking must be as a church. Our thinking here must be, what is Jesus' thought? We used to have the banner up there, what would Jesus do? Let's change that again. What will Jesus do in us? What will He do in us? What are you about doing right today, Lord? What are you going to do today in me? That's the attitude of our thinking. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for this exhortation. How often we let the attitudes of the world around us, the attitudes of the old life, the value system of the old life, sneak back inside of us, inside of our thinking, so that we're thinking right along with the world. A world that is lost, a world that is perishing, a world that's all they have. But that's not what all that we have. We have everything in Christ. And Lord, we need to get back in every part of our thinking, back into the attitude of Christ. What are You about today, Lord, in our lives? What are You about doing through us today in every simple every single situation that we have. Lord, help us to be in that kind of a prayerful attitude all day long, every day. We pray in Jesus' name.